Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, that statement is as true today as when the Apostle Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To believe that there is a God is very largely acceptable in our culture. To acknowledge the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is okay. To print God's name in the preamble to some of our service club charters was, at least until recently, considered to be legitimate. To use God's name in political speeches and after national tragedies is even expected. Certainly it's socially acceptable. But if you say you believe in a Savior who died on a cross to save us from our sins, you will feel the pity, if not the scorn, of many, many people. The issue that is raised is, what possible relevance could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have for me today? But I counter, what could possibly be more relevant to any of us than to have a right relationship with God? Some may say they don't believe in God, but that doesn't solve the problem. It only makes it worse. God is not changed by anyone's refusal to believe in Him. God does not cease to exist simply because other people think He does not exist. And because God does exist, and most people acknowledge that that is true, the most relevant issue in this life is knowing who that God is and how we can have a right relationship with Him. Yes, it's true that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago is central to what we believe. Jesus' death on the cross is central to who we are. And to help us remember this morning the importance, the significance of Jesus' death to our relationship with God, I'd like you to see four mental pictures. The first one is a courtroom, then a throne room, then a slave market, and lastly, a large country home. First of all, a courtroom. As you enter the courtroom, you see the judge seated high up on the bench. His bench is higher than all the rest of the furniture in the room. We've all watched enough Law and Order to get some picture of what it must look like. Maybe you've been in a courtroom. Across the aisle from where we are seated at the table for the defense, across the aisle is the prosecuting attorney. And as we look there, we all of a sudden feel very alone because we realize there's no one seated with us as an attorney for the defense. In an unusual move, the judge begins to read the law. And as he reads the law, a video is playing in his sight and in the sight of everyone else, a video of our lives. And as the judge reads, he also reminds us that sin is any transgression or breaking of the law. A sin is any action, any statement, any thought, any imagination that is not in perfect conformity with the law, the will, the character of Almighty God. And the judge reminds us that it's possible to break the law in the heart without any outward visible sign. It's possible to break the law not only by what we do, but by what we don't do. It's possible to break the law even while we are ignorant of the law. Then the prosecuting attorney approaches the judge's bench, and turning, he points toward us and he says, "Those are the lawless ones whose lives you now see portrayed before you. God, you are holy, you are just, you must punish their sin." And as the video plays out our lives and our thoughts and even our motives in contrast to the law, it becomes devastatingly clear. We have sinned against the law of God, and we have sinned against the God of the law, and we know the verdict. It's guilty. The Bible declares it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory or the holiness of God. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. There is none who does good, not even one. But to our utter amazement, the judge does not sentence us. Instead, what happens in this scene is that he introduces his son to us and appoints his son as the attorney for the defense. And the son approaches the bench on our behalf and he says, "Father, these are mine. Father, you sent me to this earth. I came to this earth for them. I lived a sinless life for them. I went to the cross to pay the penalty for their sin." As it says in 2 Corinthians, God made Jesus, who had not sinned, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And at that, the judge pronounces a verdict very different from what we expected. One word: justified. He looks at us and he says, "Your guilt has been borne by another." But I want you to know, this is not amnesty. Amnesty means to forget, and I'm not just forgetting about your sin. This is justification. I'm not simply declaring that in spite of the evidence deep down inside, you're really a good person. I am not saying that you didn't do what you did do. I am pronouncing you justified. I am freeing you from all liability for your sin because my son has borne the penalty for you. That's what the cross is about. The guilty are justified. So then what's our relationship with God? Through Jesus' work on the cross, we stand before God not as guilty, condemned sinners, but we stand before Him as justified children of God. Those who trust in Him. I want you to see a second scene. This one is a throne room. In the throne room, there's this awesome seat, and on it is seated the king, high and lifted up, and we stand below him on a marble floor. We stand there convicted before the king, not only of crimes against others, but also against the king himself. We have broken his laws. We have defiled his name. We have robbed his assets. We have rebelled against his authority. And worst of all, we have spurned his love. And as we wait, we know what the fair and right wrath of the king ought to be. We know that his wrath will be poured out on us. We know that the sentence of death is coming. For as the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins will die. It says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It says the wrath of God abides on them. Because of our sin, we are going to be banished from God forever. What's our relationship with God? What's God's stance toward us? In our sin, it is only anger. God is holy. We have willfully violated His holiness, and God is angry. That's the relationship that we have. Most of us don't like to hear that. We are told that God loves everything and everybody and wouldn't hurt a fly. But are we told that God is holy and hates sin and is righteously angry with sinners? Are we told that in His anger, He will forever punish sinners? But I want you to leave the throne room for just a moment and go to a hill outside of Jerusalem. The king's son, the Prince of Glory, hangs on a wooden pole. His body is nailed in place, suspended above the ground. And as I watch, I see all of the king's wrath poured out on his own son instead of on me. Here's how the Bible says it. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now those words, atoning sacrifice, are really a paraphrase of another Greek word that has a technical meaning. And in English, that word is simply this: propitiation. Propitiation is a 25-cent word found in any dictionary. It means to cause someone to become favorably inclined toward another. That is, they were not favorably inclined, but something intervenes and causes them now to treat that other person differently. In pouring out His anger on His own Son, God rendered Himself favorable toward us rather than angry. He bore the brunt of His own righteous wrath, and by so doing, He can now look on us with acceptance instead of with anger. And so because of Jesus' cross work, we stand before the King no longer filled with fear, but now filled with joy and security, because we have been found acceptable by Almighty God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Once guilty, now justified. Once the object of God's wrath, now accepted, wholly accepted. A third scene, it's a slave market. This market is out in the open air. It's a dirt arena with ropes around it. I just finished, within the last couple of days, reading the biography of a woman named Henrietta Lilly. She lived in the 1830s to the 1860s, at least that is her adulthood. She was a free mulatto young woman in the slave culture of New Orleans. She was really a Mother Teresa 170 years before today, for her ministry for 30 years was to go out into the streets of New Orleans and to find the older slave women who had literally been thrown away and were dying from disease and injury, and take them back to a hovel that was hers and somehow nurse them and care for them until they died. As I read the accounts of her life and the culture in which she lived, the whole issue of slavery and what that culture was like certainly came back to mind. Men and women, even in her biography, were herded into the slave market. They were paraded before potential buyers. They were prodded and poked and forced to do feats of strength and other very demeaning things. And slavery was so entrenched in that time and place that even thoughts of freedom were impossible. Slavery is a terrible, terrible condition. And the truth is, we were in that place, chained to our masters, bought and sold among them with absolutely no chance for escape. One day the master of ours may be pride, the next days the masters may be ego or greed or folly or hopelessness or lust. And what the Bible teaches us is that into that slave market came Jesus Christ announcing that He is about to buy us. He's about to redeem us out of that slavery. But so costly and so powerful is that bondage that nothing but Jesus' death is price enough or powerful enough to redeem us, to buy us back. And so the Son of God goes to the cross to free us, to redeem us. Here's how the Bible says it. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the precious blood of Jesus. And that slave market scene ends with the shackles being broken from our wrists, and with cords of love, we are bound to the Savior. And He leads us away, the one who died for us. I was guilty, now I'm justified. I was under God's wrath, now I'm accepted. I was in slavery, now I've been redeemed. The fourth scene, the last one, to give us a picture of this cross work of Jesus and what it has done with our relationship with God, is really the scene of a country home. I want you to imagine a large country home, one of the most pleasant pictures you can possibly imagine, a place in which you would long to live, a place where if everything was right in your family of origin, that's where it was. It was in that place. You can picture it from an Ideals magazine or a country magazine. But as you look more closely, you realize we're not in the picture. We are far from that place. We are the prodigal sons, and we are in a distant country, doing our own thing until we realize that what we thought was freedom was actually slavery to our own passions. We are pictures of success on the outside, but inside we know how long we've been gone from home, and we know how far we have drifted, we know how we've been living, and we know how many barriers we have built between us and our Father. We are alienated. Alienated from Him, and we've broken His heart. I want you to see that country home again, not us in a distant place, but now back to the country home. And this time I want you to see that the Father in that home is God, and what He has done, you can see Him sending His Son out to bring us home. his Son out to break through our alienation built by us, and to bring us home. The Bible says it this way: Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. As you picture that country home and the Father sending his Son, as I did anyway, I was reminded of these words of a song now at least a decade old. Once there was a broken heart, way too human from the start. All the years left it torn apart, hopeless and afraid. Walls I never meant to build left this prisoner unfulfilled. Freedom called, but even still it seemed so far away. I was bound by the chains of the wages of my sin. Just when I felt like giving in, mercy came a-running like a prisoner set free. Past all my failures to the point of my need. When the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came a-running to me. Sometimes I still feel so far from where I really should be. He gently calls to my heart just to remind me. Mercy came a-running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need. When the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came a-running to me. And if you go back to that country home scene, or maybe more precisely, if you go back to that distant country where Jesus comes, where mercy comes, he puts his arms around us and he says to us, I have removed your guilt by my death. You are justified. I have taken the Father's wrath against you. You are accepted. I have bought you out of slavery to sin. You are redeemed. And I have removed everything that stands between you and the Father. You are reconciled. I'm taking you home. That's what Jesus does on the cross. That's what his cross work did for us. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what we celebrate in communion today. The death of Jesus Christ that makes us justified, accepted, redeemed, and reconciled. Will you worship him with me? Pray with me, please. Oh, Lord God, these will be but words falling on deaf ears unless your Spirit revives our hearts and minds. Revive us, O God. Lift up our eyes to see Jesus. Yes, to see him on a cross for us. To realize all that he has accomplished in his death for us. Oh God, may we take hold of that, lay claim to that by faith. Trust you that all that Jesus accomplished for us has been done. That we would bow before you in freedom, in joy, in security, in praise. Because you are worthy, our God. In the name, the work, the merit of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, those who are serving, please come. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, this is an incredible opportunity to do what he instituted, that is to take bread and to take the cup and to, with each of them, remember his body and his blood given for us. Please.